The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. John.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Our Gospel this morning is from John's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning at verse 29 and ending at verse 42. That's found on page 750 of the Pew Bible. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. The Gospel of Christ. Where we have revealed who God is. I think, again, I don't know if you remember or recall last Sunday, it's entirely right to think of Epiphany as showing or the revealing of Jesus as God's Son, and that is exactly, I think, what the season is about. But I think we can sometimes forget that really what's happening is that we're seeing what God looks like in time and space. And just who God is. And we see that in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to continue on with our theme. And last week I sort of tied that into our identity in terms of who we are. And I basically said we are who we believe or how we believe. I want to continue on looking at the text for this week. And if I know it's a long ways to remember, but if I were to ask you, did you catch any kind of theme emerging out of the readings or anything that came up? See, I can ask this in good faith because I know that some of you are reading the text beforehand because there is a group of you who do that. I don't know if you met this week, but if there was a theme that popped out, or is there anything that popped out to you? You can't be wrong because it's what pops out to you. So, did anything stand out to you in the readings? Spiritual gifts, okay. Definitely Paul is talking about those spiritual gifts, and he's going to do that a lot in his letter to the Corinthians. Rabbi and Messiah, identity markers for Jesus, absolutely. Chosenness. God is always with us. Awesome. I kind of was hearing something along the lines of what Renee heard. And if you look through the different texts that we have, the word that stood out for me was call. You have the servant in Isaiah, and it's utterly, the servant is utterly dependent on the call of God to place the servant in any kind of position of anything, of doing anything. It's the same way that Paul constantly talks about the church and about us. And it's what you see the servant, if we can say the servant is Jesus, doing in the Gospels. Did you catch what's different about the baptism narrative that we have in John as opposed to the baptism narrative that we have in the other Gospels, particularly the one that we had last week? I saw you nod your head, so you're going to have to say something, David. You saw it, so what did you see different?
John the Baptist last week didn't see himself worthy to
Okay. Okay, yeah, that's a, yeah, excellent. Anything else that's interesting about these baptismal accounts? We have in the synoptics, which are the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we use that word because they basically just tell the story of Jesus in like a normal story, whereas John doesn't tell the story like a normal story, so we don't know what to call John, so we'll just call him John. But the way they tell the story, always, the heavens open up, and the Spirit of God descends like a dove, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, listen to him," or some version of that. Not in this one. John says it. And he reports that he saw that happen, and he gives testimony to it, which is really, I think, a complete witness, right? As we get that, the witness. I just wanted to point that out. It has almost nothing to do with the point of my sermon, but I think it's really awesome. So there we go. But what we see here in Jesus' baptism is that he is given the Spirit, and what becomes utterly clear throughout the rest of the Gospel of John in particular is that Jesus does nothing except that he is driven by the Spirit, moved by the Spirit, following the Spirit, listening to the Spirit. I only say what the Spirit tells me. I only do what I see my Father doing. And the word that I get through all of this is call. And I want to really focus on Paul's letter to the Corinthians. As we look at this revelation that we have of God, in Jesus Christ today. What do we know about the Corinthian church? What do we know about the letter to the Corinthians? Anything? I assume that some of you have been in church for a while, and if you haven't, that's absolutely fine. At very least, we know that they are Corinthians, which means they're from where? Corinth. Where is Corinth? Modern-day Turkey. Where was it then? Asia Minor, yes, and it would be historically a city-state of Greece. But at the time, Rene is right, it was occupied by Rome, so it was part of the Roman Empire. What else do we know about Corinth? They had some very specific sins, as we will find out in the letter as he goes on. Absolutely. They had sins that made the pagans blush sexually. Paul at one point says, "Your sexual immorality is of a sort that not even the pagans consider doing it." What's the worst thing a pastor or a Christian could ever do? Do something sexual. If you doubt me, just watch what happens when anyone ever does something sexual in the church that's not prescribed by the God's law. We wish that they had murdered somebody, but instead they ran away with a secretary or they had an affair. Well, whatever it is that they were doing, and I could go on about what they were doing, it was worse than what the pagans did. I want to leave that there because it does factor in later. Because we get outraged by certain kinds of things. We get outraged by it. And Paul is outraged, but I want to note sort of his response to that. What else do we know about the Corinth? It's a port city. I have down here that it is cosmopolitan. It's a trade center. It's a cultural center. It's a religious center. There are idols everywhere in the city, like in Athens. In fact, I think in the center of the city there was a big statue of Athena. Yes, in the book of Acts. And if you want to read Paul's founding of the church, it's in Acts 18. And so Paul has come on his missionary journey and he has founded this. And it's a little bit different than some of the other cities that Paul has founded churches in. Because a lot of them have a very strong Jewish population. And Paul's sort of missionary MO is to go into the synagogue because he's pronouncing and proclaiming the God of Israel and the same gospel. So he's not trying to do something different, and so he starts by proclaiming to them because they will have already some of the categories in place or some of the ideas, the story, that they have the backstory to understand this proclamation which is turning the world upside down, which is literally what happens over the next couple hundred years. Like, it's unbelievable what this message, this proclamation that Paul is doing does, or announcing does. Because it takes down the Roman Empire eventually, and it's still here today. Where is the center of Christianity in the Western world? If you're a certain kind of Protestant, you'll say, in my heart, but it's in the Vatican City in Rome, right? It has completely co-opted Rome. And it started in weakness. In fact, Paul will later say, I came to you in weakness, which is really significant for Corinth. I want to look at this opening of the letter to the Corinth. And we're reading a letter, and we need to always be mindful that we're reading a letter. We talk about them, we call them epistles, and it sounds so grand, isn't it? An epistle. It's a letter. We're reading somebody else's mail. The amazing thing, and Paul was consciously doing this, I would argue, is that that letter was written to them about their specific situation and their problems, and God is able to speak to us too. And that's what we're doing today. We're reading the mail to see what God has to say to us in and through what he is saying to them. So in this letter written to this church, what we find is that sort of three things that I would characterize this church as. They're brilliant. They're brilliant. They have spectacular gifts. I almost said, I had a filter, I just want everyone to know, I was going to say something that might not have been entirely proper. They were amazing, all right? They really were spectacular. They had money, they also had people who didn't have a lot of money, but they had people who were immensely gifted. We don't know exactly who they were or where they came from and exactly how they might have had brilliant minds in philosophy and whatever, we don't know. But they certainly had a lot of spectacular gifts to the point where Paul says here that they are gifted, they are not lacking, you do not lack any spiritual gift. And you are enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. Now, we can sort of, I think, run a little too fast over the in all your speaking part because we don't quite get their cultural setting. But in the ancient world, the pinnacle of education was what? Do you know the Latin trivium? Rhetoric. Whoever said that? Awesome. It was rhetoric. Because rhetoric, the ability to present yourself and your case. You always presented yourself. So rhetoric was as much about your body and your embodying your message as it was about what it was that you said. But that was the summation of who you are and what you were saying. What your knowledge is, what your wisdom is. Rhetoric was utterly crucial. They didn't have the interwebs, where rhetoric has just gone away. Absolutely, it was to persuade. Because persuasion was going to be everything. In fact, persuasion was your very life. especially in a direct democracy, which Rome was not, but like in Athens. Because your ability to persuade was life or death. Because they could take you into the council and charge you with something, and you could either be killed or be rewarded, depending on whether you could embody the truth that you were proclaiming in such a way that people were convinced. These people had that gift. They had that charism. Paul is going to say they have that grace. That's really important, and I'll get to that in just a second. But it's really significant then that Paul comes to them and says later on, I resolved to know nothing among you except the cross of Christ and him crucified. I did not come to you with fine-sounding arguments and impressive words, but I came preaching the cross. But let's go back. He's in the introduction. I keep jumping ahead of my sermon. I'm trying to get the introduction of this. We are looking at the introduction to this letter. And in many ways, it is just what all letters do in the ancient world. Introduces himself, says who he is, says who this is coming from, kind of gives a preamble. You usually thank a few people, and you get to what you want to say. But Paul takes this form and, by the Spirit, uses it powerfully and actually displays that he is quite a rhetorician. He's not fancy, he's not full of himself, he's not trying to impress, but he actually understands the moment that he's talking to. Absolutely, by the Spirit, he is penetrating every part of what's going on, and it's really incredible what he's doing here. And this introduction that we're looking at, which I am so tempted always to skip over, because like, all right, let's get to the other good stuff when he talks about the sex and the speaking in tongues and all the other things. Find out what my position is on that. But Paul is establishing sort of three things here. He's establishing his identity and his authority and sort of the key themes that he wants to talk about. And what is key here, which is connected to what Renee said and connects to the different passages, is the word calling. How does Paul introduce himself yet again? Because he did it in the other, not last week, I don't think. Did I talk about it? Yeah. Anyways, he did it in Ephesians. I'm Paul, an apostle. Because I have particular gifts and talents that make me worthy. Absolutely not. I am Paul, called to be apostle by the will of God. Yes, apostle of Christ Jesus. By the will of God. Utterly significant. And there is sort of a bit of a formula that you see running through this. And just now you'll note how many times he says the word call. But he actually says it one more time than you can see. Because he says that he's called. And he's talking to all the people who are called. Who then call on the name of God. You're starting to get this wave again that we saw in Ephesians. He's riding a wave, but it's a mini wave, but it packs a punch. But then he also talks about them as the called out ones. Our word for church literally is the Greek word for called out ones, the ekklesia. I won't get into the grammar of it. But so he's got those who are called have a calling, and they become the called ones. So there's a vocation in all of this. Because what we receive in Christ is a calling and a mission. We receive an identity. And that's what we saw last week as we were looking at that. If you're going to get one thing out of all of this, I need to remember to do this. Otherwise I forget and I get a little bit abstract. But here's the thing that I hear God saying to me in all of this and to us in all of this? That God is working God's grace into your life and into my life together with all of us. That's what he's doing. That's what Paul is absolutely, utterly convinced of. And I want to look a little bit at how that plays out in Paul's mind. Because he's got this Corinthian church that is brilliant, it's gifted, but it's a mess. It's a mess. And Paul is writing this letter because he's heard a report from Chloe's people, he says, about the fights that are going on, the infighting, the divisions, the fractiousness, that they're at odds with each other. And they've also written and asked Paul for his advice on a few things, so he takes this opportunity to address this. And you see, the problem that Paul sees in this church is sort of twofold. First of all, they've lost the plot of the gospel. And in a sense, you could say it about every letter he writes. It's always about the plot. Paul is utterly focused on the plot. And the plot is the God of Israel came in the man Jesus Christ, who lived among us and died and rose again and has ascended on high and has sent his Spirit. That's the plot, and he wants that plot always to be in mind. And they've lost that plot. And they've also, here's the thing that's really critical, is they've privatized the mission, the call. They've privatized it. You see, the Corinthians have lost sight of the fact that, first of all, the good news is that they are caught up into God's rescue mission. Remember the wave? They think they stand against the wave. The God's rescue plan, instead of, they're focused on their own agency, their own abilities, their own contribution, their own significance. And they'd actually come to believe that the mission of God somehow depended crucially on them. On their brilliance, on their ability to set things right. And they had completely lost sight of the fact that the mission is God's, and everything they have and everything they are is utterly and completely from God. I want to flip back very quickly here at this point to make a parallel to what we see in the servant in Isaiah 49. Because what we see there is that nothing gives this servant, who is the lamb that John sees and baptizes, nothing gives this servant significance except for Yahweh, or God's choosing of the servant. And that act of being called and chosen makes this pitiful one, because if you look at the description of the servant, he's pitiful, the honored one. Paul is saying that's our identity. Don't forget that. And they had completely missed out that the second word in all of this is grace. In Greek, it's kletos and charis. The call is grace. As he says in the Romans, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so they've also, secondly, then lost sight of the fact that God's mission and God's call is for everyone and to everyone. And they thought that somehow God's call of them and his gifting of them and the grace that they had received in Jesus is some kind of personal fulfillment program whose goal is something like self-realization. And they thought that their brilliance was just brilliant. And had actually come to believe in their own brilliance to the point where they thought that it was the point of their being called. And they completely missed that their amazing gifts are really gifts for service to others in the body and to serve the world, what Paul calls being a witness And what's really amazing about all of this is that despite this, despite their messed upness, despite their particular sins that we would be very, 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 very shocked about, Paul still describes these people without his tongue in his cheek, but giving thanks to God on high for his grace that is in them, which confirms his message. He gives thanks that they are sanctified, that they are enriched in every way, particularly in their knowledge and all their speaking, and that they are not lacking in any spiritual gift, despite their inadequacies, despite their failures, despite their misunderstanding. Paul thanks God for them, and he affirms that they are in a process with God, and that they will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, not because they're brilliant, but because God is faithful. Because you see, folks, God is working God's grace into your life and into my life, and he's doing that together with all of us, and for all of us, for the good of the world. And so, God has called you and me into fellowship. And that would be the third word. There's calling, there's grace, and then there's fellowship. The Greek word for that is koinonia, if you care to know. But it's not just simply this surface level stuff that we often call fellowship. In the fellowship hall. I'm as guilty as anyone, so. The nature of what this talking about here is a real participation, sort of a sharing in. So when we fellowship, we're participating in each other's lives. So it doesn't make a difference outside of the building and how you live with that person and care about them, then you're not really fellowshipping with them. Because you're not participating in their life in any significant way. And this fellowship that we are called to is the point in which it is really for us, because it really is about all of us together as us. We get to participate. And it's that very call that we get to fellowship with Jesus Christ. We're called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the one who is in fellowship with the Father and the Son. We are called into that, God's very life. And as we are called into that, we're called with everybody, and so we have that with everyone. I lost my place. And so, God has called you, and he's called me, into fellowship with God and with our brothers and our sisters in Jesus Christ. And that is who we are. That is what we are called to do. You see, my failures don't define me. Neither do my successes. But grace. The grace that is working in me and through me and calling me into fellowship. My abilities don't define me. Neither do my disabilities. But God's grace that has called me, that is in me, that is working through me. And that is the grace that you have been given. And we at St. Paul's, in the Diocese of Edmonton, in the Church of Jesus Christ, around the world, in this place and every other place, have been enriched with every spiritual gift in Jesus Christ. We have been called in Jesus Christ into the fellowship of God's very being and into the fellowship of believers. And we have been given grace to serve others. And this is what we are called to, and this is what we are to do and to be. And this is how God is working God's grace into each of our lives, making us holy and blameless and bringing God's grace to the world. Kara.
So, the Corinthian church is suffering with this. Because of what they think you're doing that is all right then. But then Paul says, you get called and put
Because it is never them, it's always God who works in them, both to will and to do his good pleasure, as he says in Philippians 2. It's a posture. They're not awesome, it's Jesus that's awesome. So if you forget that apart from Jesus you're not awesome, then you would be tempted to think that you're something special. It doesn't say you're called and special because Jesus saw something real special in you. In fact, he says exactly the opposite. And if ever they think that, because all of those things are true and they're still the same people who he has very harsh things to say about. So he's definitely not saying that they're called because they're special. It's a fundamental missing of the plot if the church does that. It's definitely a trap. And it's a misplaced identity, as Gay just said. Right. And so the way I have said this before, and I think I may have said this to Dan yesterday, or at least if I didn't, I was thinking it. The only time that we are those people are those times in which the grace of Christ is dwelling in us and living through us, apart from that. And Jesus says this to his disciples in John's gospel, apart from me, you can do nothing. Augustine makes this his stand against Pelagius. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So, insofar as we are dwelling in Christ and full of the Spirit of Christ and acting in the Spirit of Christ, this is the identity that we're living into, but we can certainly fail to do that. And there's nothing about us that's going to make that a sure thing. I want to end with this because we sang it last night at the Interfaith service in which we received incredible gifts from God in the Spirit. But this song really touched me. It says this: how long will we sing? How long will we pray? How long will we write and send? How long will we bring? How long will we stay? How long will we make amends? Until all are fed, we cry out. Until all on earth have bread, like the one who loves us, each and every one we serve until all are fed. Because that is what it means to be in the fellowship of God in Jesus Christ. That's what our posture is. That's what we're called to be. That's our vocation. Let's pray. Father, may it never be true of us that we think we stand out from all the other people who come to this table here in a minute, as those who can somehow bypass the confession, as those who somehow can come without our need of you, and that we stand on our own 2 feet. Help us to daily understand and live out the grace that you're working in and through us with all the rest of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.